In our series through Mark, we come today to Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. If there was one conspicuous mark that characterized the ministry of Jesus Christ, it was that of authority. Authority refers to the right to exercise power. And Christ demonstrated His unique right to exercise His divine power in doctrine and by the working of miracles. Jesus Christ came, He said, in the authority of His Father. In John 20, verse 21, Jesus said, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Dear ones, we must listen, therefore, to Christ because of who He is. Namely, He is the eternal Son of God. Because of who sent Him into this world. Namely, God the Father. And because of who blessed His ministry. Namely, the Holy Spirit of truth. Beloved, authority should not be a dirty word to the Christian. However, by its abuse in the church or in the home, it becomes just another word for unjustly pushing around someone just to get one's own way or just to please oneself. But lawful authority under God should always be exercised by means of these three graces. First, humility. Lawful authority must be exercised before God, under God. All lawful authority is delegated to man by God, who is absolute in His authority. And all of those who do exercise authority must ever keep in mind that they will give an account before God Almighty on that final day of judgment as to how they have either used legitimately or misused and abused the authority God has given to them. A second grace that must be always kept in mind as authority is exercised is that of truth. Lawful authority must be exercised according to the law of God. For lawful authority can do nothing against the truth of God, but only for the truth of God. And thirdly, the third grace to be manifested and exercised in lawful authority is love. Lawful authority must be exercised in love for others, whether in love for the church, whether in love within the home, for one's wife, or for one's children. For lawful authority, dear ones, is not a power trip. It is rather a service trip. The concern of those who know how to exercise lawful authority is not how can I get others to serve me, but how can I serve others to their greatest profit and benefit. As in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, so in the life of every Christian, those who know best how to submit to lawful authority are the ones who are most gifted in exercising lawful authority. Beloved, may God grant and help us to refrain from giving God's authority a black eye, as it were, by the way we misuse or abuse it. For to do so, beloved, is to profane the very name of the Lord our God. For God's name is in His authority, and to abuse His authority is to abuse His name. The religious leaders of the Jews raised the issue of Christ's authority in our text this Lord's Day. Our main points from our text in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33 are these. First of all, the envy of the religious leaders against Christ's authority. In Mark chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Second, the defense of Christ in support of his own authority. In Mark chapter 11, verses 29 through 30. And number three, the blindness of the religious leaders who denied Christ's authority. In Mark chapter 11, verses 31 through 33. Let us consider then the very first point, the envy of the religious leaders against Christ's authority. Consider with me Mark chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? The third day of Christ's Passion Week is a very, very busy day indeed. For that third day stretches from Mark chapter 11, verse 20, all the way to Mark chapter 13, verse 37. The Lord began this third day in Mark chapter 11, verse 20, by returning to Jerusalem, where Peter, you'll recall, along the way as they're traveling to Jerusalem, happened to call attention to this withered fig tree, which Jesus the day before had cursed, which you'll recall is a symbol of judgment that was to befall Israel for her obstinate hypocrisy. And this, in turn, led the Lord Jesus Christ to give a brief discourse on the subject of faith and forgiveness in Mark 11, verses 22 through 26, which we have also already considered. When we come to Mark chapter 11, verse 27, the Lord has arrived now in Jerusalem, and as he is walking and teaching the people within the precincts of the temple, he is approached by representatives of the highest ecclesiastical body within Israel, the Sanhedrin, which is composed of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, according to Mark chapter 11, verse 27. It would appear that these representatives of the Sanhedrin did not just accidentally appear together all at the same time before the Lord and happened to pose to him this particular question, or these two questions, actually. But rather that most likely they had just previously met together, concerned over what to do about the Lord Jesus Christ, the fame and the influence that he had, how to deal this man a blow that would either be fatal or minimize his influence amongst the people. Dear ones, unity, this kind of unity on the part of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, is not true unity. It is not commendable, and it is not desirable. Unity in error or in sin is not unity at all, but rather a conspiracy against the truth. True biblical unity, dear ones, is always a unity in the truth, as exemplified by the words of the prophet Amos in chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? It's so clear to see that that's not the kind of unity that the Lord calls us to exemplify within the church. But I would ask you, dear ones, do we exemplify, do we strive, do we pray for true biblical unity with all who profess the true Christian religion as much as these representatives of the Sanhedrin strove for an unholy alliance or conspiracy against the truth? They were sincere. They were brought together by what to do about Jesus. Are we brought together in truth? Do we strive and pray for that kind of unity in the truth with all who profess the one true religion? I urge you, dear ones, let not our zeal for unity in the truth ever be interpreted to mean our dislike or our hatred for fellow professing Christians. But rather let our appeals for unity in the truth be filled with love for Jesus Christ, love for Christ's truth, and love for Christian brethren. Anything short of this will reveal, dear ones, our own insincerity and our own hypocrisy. The question put to Christ by these religious leaders has to do with the subject of authority. Look with me again at Mark 11:28. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things? These representatives from the Sanhedrin ask. Now these were men who were very shrewd indeed, for they had witnessed the growth of Christ's fame and influence throughout Israel. They had come to realize that they were no match at all for Christ when it came to debating doctrine. He made them look utterly foolish. Just witness the Sabbath controversies, or the controversy over divorce, or a host of other doctrinal controversies. These men certainly realized that they were no match to the power of Christ, for he was able to perform mighty deeds and wonders, amazing things, even to raising the dead. They couldn't deny the miracles which he had performed. So what did they do? They attributed his power to the devil. So not being able to get on an even playing field, as it were, with Christ, to debate him, or to exercise the power that he exercised, what do? They decided that they would challenge his lawful calling or ordination. That is, who or what body has commissioned you to teach and to perform miracles under their authority? If they could not demonstrate that Christ had no direct line of ordination, or actually if they could demonstrate that he had no direct line of ordination through any of their approved ministers, they believed they could discredit the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry before the people. Of course, this was the same tact used by the Romish Church against our Protestant and Reformed ministers. Rome declared that unless one was ordained by their bishops, one did not have any commission from Christ to teach or to administer the sacraments. You recall that, in effect, our Reformed and Protestant forefathers replied, when our commission or our ordination cannot be attained in an ordinary way through a faithful ministry, it may and ought to be obtained in an extraordinary way from Christ and through the consent of the congregation. Those in Scotland who hated the faithful message that poured forth from the lips of godly ministers like Richard Cameron and James Rennick likewise used this tact. They could not condemn, as it were, the teaching, because the teaching was absolutely consistent with what the church had faithfully professed previously. What did they do? They attacked their calling. They attacked their ordination. They attacked their commission to do what they were doing. As Joseph's brothers, dear ones, were blinded by their envy to the prophetic spirit of Joseph, so likewise was the established ministry in Scotland blinded to the faithful ministry of these ministers, namely Cameron and Rennick. Dear ones, envy and rivalry blind us, not merely ministers, but all of us, blind us to all the legitimate gifts and graces of others, so that instead of rejoicing in the gifts and the graces of others, we attack in our hearts or with our words the gifts and the graces of others, and become exactly like the envious brothers of Joseph, and like these representatives of the Sanhedrin in attacking Christ and his credentials. Dear ones, please understand that the Lord is not here in this passage setting aside the lawful ordination and commission of ministers by a faithful presbytery whenever that is possible. For this was the ordinary practice approved and authorized by Christ as he sent out his apostles, as we see demonstrated in several passages very quickly in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. The Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Furthermore, we see the apostle also declaring the need for a lawful commission in all ordinary times to be sent. In Romans chapter 10, when he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Being sent is the commissioning, is the ordination to go forth and to proclaim the gospel with Christ's authority. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, this same principle is made clear when it says, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. No one takes the honor of being an officer within the church of God unless he is duly called. That is the ordinary way in which the Lord does send forth his ministers from Christ through lawful officers who commission and ordain him, and with the consent of the people to whom he is sent. the ordinary way. In an extraordinary way, where due to persecution, where due to apostasy, there cannot be a faithful, lawful body constituted. Then again, the Lord works through extraordinary ways in order to preserve His ministry in calling men forth who are qualified and who are given the approval, consent by the people to whom they are sent. The motive of these representatives of the Sanhedrin, dear ones, was anything but pure. It was evil. It was malicious. It was moved. They were moved by envy. They sought to ensnare the Lord Jesus Christ because the darkness of their error and hypocrisy was being exposed by the light of the truth, which shone forth through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we see in John chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. I ask you, therefore, dear ones, do you run to the light? When your sin or error is exposed, or do you run from the light? You see, by the direction in which we run, whether to the light or away from the light, when our sin or error is exposed, we reveal either our own sincerity or our own hypocrisy. We come to the second main point in our outline today from our text, the defense of Christ in support of His own authority. Look with me, Mark chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Christ's defense of His own authority consists of two parts here. First, He lets the representatives of the Sanhedrin know that He will not directly answer their ensnaring question, but rather will answer their question with a question. We see that in Mark 11:29. Because Christ knew the malicious intent of these religious leaders, He does not answer their question directly. Since they have closed their ears very tightly already to His heavenly doctrine, which, as I said, they could not disprove, and since they have closed their eyes already to His heavenly miracles, which they could not deny, the Lord will not give them a straight answer. He will not give them a direct response. With divine authority, He had further demonstrated to these men that He was the Messiah when He rode in triumphantly into Jerusalem just 3 days prior to this. And He received the acclaim of all of those who shouted His praise and exaltation as the Messianic King, fulfilling the prophecies that were spoken of Him by prophets long ago. And with authority, He had gone into the temple just the day before and had overturned the tables of the money changers and chased out of the temple those who sold and made merchandise of God's house, which He called His own house, thereby showing and declaring Himself to be God. And you know, not a single person, because of the authority resident in Christ, not a single person even attempted to stop Him when He was overturning those tables. Having rejected, therefore, so much light, and bringing this question so as to entrap Him, the Lord responds not with a direct assertion, but rather with a question. Likewise, dear ones, in our dealings with others, we may either refuse to reply to the ensnaring questions of others who are obstinate in their error or in their sin, or we may rather refuse to give a direct answer to their ensnaring or insincere questions, as did the Lord. For dear ones, consider, to give sincere answers to insincere and captious questions may bring even greater condemnation and judgment upon those who are obstinate in their sin and error, and may lead those who are looking on, who are observing the question being asked and the answer being given, those observing may consider the questions to be asked as legitimate questions having merit. We must be very careful, therefore, when we do respond to the questions that are given to us. Is it a question coming from someone who is sincere and desires to know the truth? Or is it coming from someone who is insincere, who is seeking to ensnare? Our response should be carefully measured in light of that and those types of issues. Secondly, Christ defends His own authority not only by responding with a question to the insincere question of these religious leaders, but furthermore by responding to their ensnaring question with a particular kind of question, which absolutely closed their mouths and revealed to all who are around their malicious and envious motives. When He asks them this question, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. He puts them on the spot. They're now on the defense. Since John's administration of baptism was that which was most notable about his ministry, it is mentioned as representing all that John said and did in his ministry. In other words, the most notable part here of John's ministry is taken for the whole of his ministry. Thus, the Lord was not only asking whether the baptism which John performed was from heaven, that is, whether his baptism that he performed was authorized by God, or was from men, that is, whether it was only authorized by mere men. But also the Lord was asking whether John's entire ministry was commissioned by God or only commissioned by mere men. In other words, from whom did John have his authority to preach and to baptize? From God? Or from mere men? That's the question that was put to these leaders by Christ. Now you might ask yourself, why would the Lord ask such a question in defense of His own authority? Well, let's try to answer that question. First of all, because John was the one who had, in effect, ordained Christ by the baptism which he performed upon Christ back in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, if John's ordination, or if John's calling, if John's commission is from God, how can you dispute mine? Because he's the one who baptized me, or was the human agent God used to commission me. Also, because John clearly pointed to Christ as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in John 1:29. Thus, to acknowledge the divine authority of John's ministry was to acknowledge, in effect, the divine authority of Christ's own ministry. So you see how the question is very much intertwined with Christ's own authority. John was the one who was sent to prepare the way for Christ. He was Christ's forerunner. He was the messenger who declared, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Thus, although the Lord does not directly answer the ensnaring question of the representatives from the Sanhedrin, He does indirectly answer their question by appealing to the divine authority and commission of John the Baptist, who was the human instrument of Christ's commission and ordination. Beloved, this question of the Lord not only speaks to the divine authority of John to administer baptism, but also speaks against any act of religious worship which is not divinely sanctioned by God's revealed will in Scripture. For if John, a prophet of God and the forerunner of Jesus Christ, could only administer baptism because he was authorized by God to do so, how can a minister or church believe they have the authority to do what John was not permitted to do? And that is to introduce any sacred act into the worship of God which God has not authorized. We might well ask the question, therefore, that Jesus put here to these religious leaders with regard to some other issues. The use of instruments in New Covenant worship. Is it from heaven? Is it revealed by God? Or is it from men? The use of uninspired hymns. Is it from heaven? Or is it from men? The use of images in worship, or the celebration of holy days, or the singing of choirs in New Covenant worship. Is it from heaven? Or is it from men? Today, we will administer the sacrament of baptism to an infant within our congregation. The same question may and should be asked. Is it from heaven? Is it authorized by God in His Word? Or is it from men? We profess upon the authority of Jesus Christ revealed in the Holy Scripture that baptism of the children of members of the Church of Jesus Christ is from heaven and not from men. Why? Why is that the case? Well, consider the following brief argument from Mark chapter 10, verse 14. Here you recall that there were little children Luke chapter 18, verse 15 calls them infants that were brought into Jesus. The disciples sought to prevent these little children to be brought to Jesus. The parents wanted the Lord Jesus, desired of Him that He would bless them, spiritually bless them by placing His hands upon them and praying for them. The disciples sought to hinder these children from being brought to the Lord Jesus. And here, in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, the Lord very clearly says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Here the Lord clearly forbids anyone from hindering infants who cannot yet profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from being brought to Him in order that He might spiritually bless them and pray for them. They didn't understand what was going on by way of Him blessing them, but that wasn't the significant issue. The fact that the Lord desired to bless them and to give to them a sign of that blessing in laying His hands upon them and praying for them was what was significant at this point. Why did the Lord forbid His disciples from hindering infants and being brought to Him? Jesus says, "For of such," or literally, "of such ones, of such infants as these whom He held in His arms and spiritually blessed, of such ones is the kingdom of God." Thus, dear ones, the kingdom of God, which is the church of Christ, belongs to little infants, according to Christ. This being true, that little infants can be members of the church of Jesus Christ, we may set up the following syllogism. First of all visible members of Christ's kingdom are to receive the sign of membership into that kingdom, namely water baptism. Secondly, the infants of believing parents are visible members of Christ's kingdom. Thirdly, therefore, the infants of believing parents ought to receive the sign of membership into that kingdom, namely water baptism. One follows the other if indeed they are members of the kingdom of God. And thus we would argue this in this way and a host of other ways, which we don't have time to enumerate today, that the Lord Himself sanctions and approves and authorizes that children, even infants, ought to be brought to be baptized, even as they were brought to be blessed by the Lord. The third and final point in our sermon outline today, the blindness of the religious leaders that befell them due to their denial of Christ's authority. Look with me, Mark chapter 11, verses 31 through 33. "And they reasoned with themselves, saying, 'If we shall say, from heaven, He will say, why then did ye not believe Him? But if we shall say, of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." These religious leaders are now put on the spot, as we said earlier, how will they answer the question that is put to them? You see, they have fallen into the trap which they had dug for Christ. The wisdom of God, dear ones, is infinitely greater than the wisdom of man. They're smart enough to realize that they are trapped. And so they regroup. What should we do? They reason among themselves that if they say that John's baptism was from God, the Lord is going to say to them, well, why didn't you believe him? And furthermore, the inference would be drawn, why don't you believe me? Because he's the one who ordained me and commissioned me. But if they say that John's baptism was merely from man and therefore not from God, they feared that the people of Israel would stone them, according to Luke chapter 20, verse 6. Because, you see, the vast majority of people did in fact view John as a true prophet of God. So these hypocrites, in order to save their own skin and in order to preserve their own reputation, shrewdly will not answer the Lord. They respond with, we cannot tell. Well, the Lord then refuses to tell these obstinate hypocrites in this context by what authority he teaches and performs his miracles. Thus, they are not able to use the issue of authority, the issue of ordination or commission or calling against the Lord Jesus Christ. For just as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Dear ones, we need never fear as we encounter the so-called wisdom of this world, because the wisdom of God is infinitely greater than anything that man purports to have by way of intelligence or wisdom. Their system, the system of the world, will fall apart in 100 different places. It is only the system of truth, the authority that we find in the Scripture, that binds and holds our system of truth together. It is the authority of God. It is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that will stand all objections, all attacks. For God cannot lie. God is absolutely truthful. We can always cast ourselves upon His authority. Beloved, the doctrine of Christ should not only be heard, and the miracles of Christ should not only be believed because they are true, but supremely because of Christ's divine authority. They should be believed and they should be received as true because God's own authority stands behind what is said and what is performed. You see, dear ones, it is not the mere doctrine or the mere miracle that should amaze us. It is the authority of Christ and the authority of God that is heard in that doctrine and that is seen in that miracle that should amaze us and turn us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to us in the gospel. For without the authority of Christ, dear ones, your faith is in vain. Without the authority of Christ, our ideas about religion are no better than those of the Muslim, or Hindu, or Buddhist, Roman Catholic, or Mormon. Without the authority of Christ, beloved, all religions are on the same playing field, and we should, in fact, tolerate all doctrines and practices of worship within this church. Our only right to administer baptism or any other ordinance which the Lord has given to us is because His authority stands behind it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of His church. Young people, no skeptic, no philosopher, no scientist can shake the faith of that Christian who knows, who is convinced that the authority of God, that the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in the Holy Scriptures. If your faith, beloved, is based upon the authority of God speaking in Scripture, no one on earth, no one in heaven, no one under the earth can shake your faith. It is unshakable if that faith is in the authority of God. It's based upon that authority that I can invite today any of you who are present to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe and to receive the offer of eternal life through Christ. It is only based upon that authority of Christ. And you can trust and believe that you will be saved if you come to Christ because the authority of God stands behind that promise. And dear ones, whatever the affliction, whatever the trial that you may be going through today, the promises of God are only as good as the authority that stands behind them. And I can assure you today that those promises will never fail. That the Lord God Almighty will uphold and defend and protect and strengthen and grant His grace because He has promised to do so to His people. Let us rejoice today in the authority of our God and in His Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee this day because Thou hast spoken. We believe Thou hast spoken authoritatively in Thy Word. Thou hast spoken through Thy Son, who is recorded throughout the pages of Thy Word. And we have heard Him speak. And, O Lord, our faith today is not in the passing authority of men, but in the absolute and supreme authority of the living God. O Lord our God, we pray that Thou would sustain us, that Thou would uphold us, that, O Lord, Thou would drive us to the light, to not, O Lord, allow us to run from the light. Let us not, O Lord, be like the religious leaders who came to Christ to test His authority. But, O Lord, let us rather embrace that authority. Let us know that that authority is from everlasting to everlasting.
that it endures longer, O Lord, than this earth, the mountains that are upon this earth, or the seas, the star, the moon. O Lord, we do this day praise Thee that Thou hast given to us a sure and certain word from Thy Scriptures, to which we can cling, which will encourage us in our times of loneliness and discouragement and trials of affliction and persecution, and even in the midst of our sin and rebellion against Thee. For, O Father, if we do continue to rebel against Thee, we can be assured of that same authority, that we will, O Lord, endure for everlasting Thy eternal judgment. We pray, Father, that Thou would draw Thy people into Thyself this day to receive the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."